If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out, open them to the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. As we return again to this same passage, we'll be here for another week or two at least. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, we ask that you give to us grace. We pray, Father, for understanding. We pray for clarity. God, I pray for me particularly that you would help me recall the notes that I don't have with me. And I pray, God, that you would teach us all from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, we're going to move into verse 15 this morning. And I want to draw your attention to the character and the flavor that is given to us in this passage. The statement about Christ is something that we seldom give thought to in a way that I think would be beneficial to us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This reality, this statement about Christ, this personification of him as a God who sympathizes with us, it is the thing that matters most, I think. Because when people talk about God, for the most part, if they don't know Christ, they have a mindset, a misrepresentation in themselves about who God is, that in no way touches on this sympathetic heart of Christ. They see God as mean. They see God as arrogant. They see God as hateful towards them, or they see God as impotent and weak, or they just imagine that he's not there at all. No matter where we look in other religions in the world, in other people's ideas and philosophies about who God is and how we might be made right with him, the entirety begins with a picture of God that is not faithful to Scripture and in no way demonstrates that he is one who cares about us. This idea of the motive of God for salvation, this compassion, this sympathizing nature of his heart to us, it is something that we desperately need to internalize so that we might share it with others. So that we might remind them that, yes, there are commands connected to the gospel. Amen? Repent, believe, turn from your sin. But what is it that draws us to see him? Is it not his beauty? Is it not his loveliness? Is it not his love towards us? It is the fact of the matter that the motive of God in saving a people is love. And that's something that we seldom speak of biblically. Okay? Sometimes you'll hear people talk about God being love, and when they say it, they mean it in a sense that says that God has no standards for righteousness, that God has no standards for what is right and what is wrong, that God just loves everybody exactly the way they are and is just happy when people notice him. That's not love. That's not a love that is reflective of the way that Scripture presents who God is. Turn with me instead to John chapter 3. You know this verse. It's the most famous verse. Now I'm not even going to have my scriptures. That's terrible. It's the most famous verse in all the Bible for most people. It's the one that almost everybody memorized first. And it's the one that you can see plastered all over the place. And sometimes I get the impression that people who have a solid basis for theology shy away from this verse because other people have jumped on it. But I think that's a bad policy. John 3:16 tells us very plainly that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what I want to focus your attention on is the motive behind the action. Okay? What is it that drove the heart of God to save us? What does the scripture say? Love, right? Now, this is not an isolated incident. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Again, what is it that God is showing us in saving a people? Love. Right? He's demonstrating the fact that he determined to set his love upon a people that he had determined to save. Or look with me at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. First John 4, beginning in verse 7, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." What is the motivation for the giving of Christ? What is the motivation for the salvation that we enjoy? It's love. God loved us. This is his motive. This is his desire. This is his intention. But there's also behind this love, or with this love, a heart or an attitude. And that heart or attitude, according to Hebrews chapter 4, is sympathy. He has sympathy for us. In other words, God, being God, is not sitting in some isolated tower without any understanding of what's going on in our world. He doesn't view us as something to be played with or manipulated. He doesn't view us as mere objects. And he demonstrates this by putting on flesh himself, becoming a man, and living as one of us, fulfilling the law that we can't fulfill, dying to pay the price that we deserved, being raised again, seated at the right hand of the Father. And all of this, according to Hebrews chapter 4, should remind us that when we look into the face of God, we do not see somebody who is antagonistic towards us. Okay? We do not see somebody who hates us. When we look into the face of God, we see someone who loves us and who sympathizes with us for the problems and the trials and the difficulties that we face. Now, this is not a soft sympathy wherein God says, "Oh, it's okay and it doesn't matter." This is for us to understand that his heart towards us is a heart of compassion. His heart towards us says, "I understand and I love you, and more than just commiserating with you, I have a solution for your deepest needs. And in fact, I will deliver this solution to you, and I'm going to go one better because I know you won't avail yourself of it. So I'm going to give you a new heart so that you might love me, so that you might lay hold of this thing which I've prepared for you." Now, this reality wherein God loves us and sympathizes with us, it means that there is a primary requirement, if you will. A primary need of the gospel. Because part of the problem that we deal with is the fact that in our natural state, in our fallen state, every last one of us hates God. Okay? We absolutely hate Him. There is nothing about Him that appeals to us because the only ones that we love is us. We love us. We love our pleasures. We love our things. We love our ideas. We love our passions. We love our pursuits. We do not love God. Oh, we might love a God of our imagination. We might love a God that we made up. We might love a God who loves us just the way we are and who's content for us to live the way that we are. But that's not a real God. The Scripture tells us that we are set against Him, that we are rebels against Him, that we are at war with Him. Something has to be fundamentally changed in us. The passage in John, where we get John 3:16, points us to this idea. Look at me at John chapter 3, and we'll back up just a little bit from that most famous of verses. And we're going to catch the beginning of the conversation. John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to put yourself in Nicodemus' place for just a moment. Does it feel to you like Jesus is being sympathetic for why he's there? Maybe, maybe not. I mean, Nicodemus shows up and he wants to begin with a snowstorm. Right? "Oh, Jesus, You're so good. We think You're awesome. We know that You're come from God because You do these great things." But notice that Nicodemus came when? By night. Why? So nobody would see him talking to Jesus, because what he's telling Jesus is a lie, right? The Pharisees don't think he's from God. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the very most that could be said of them is that they're on the fence. He might be from God, but he's dangerous because the things that he's teaching and the things that he's doing are unsettling their control over people. They're unsettling their control over Israel. And so Nicodemus comes and he starts the snowstorm, and Jesus just goes, "Wait, stop the snow. Let me tell you why you're really here. You want to know how you can see the kingdom of God. You want to know how you can enter into eternity. And I'll tell you the answer very plainly and very simply. Nobody can unless he's born again." Now, what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about this basic need wherein man hates God. Even Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, even this man who was a religious leader who everybody would look at and say, "That guy has got it together." The truth of the matter is, he hated God. And again, I remind you, he may have loved a God of his imagination. And he may have loved a God that he could kind of control because he made him up. But the God who was, Nicodemus had a problem with him. Because Nicodemus, even though he was highly religious and highly righteous, was still dead. He was still in need of something fundamentally changing inside of him. And Jesus put his finger right in the heart of what was going on and said, "Look, here's the reality, Nicodemus, and I understand your need." Which, isn't that the definition of sympathy? To understand what somebody's in need of, to have a heart which is filled with compassion for them and a desire to take care of that need, is that not what we consider the very definition of the word sympathy? This Jesus who is sees our need. And he speaks to the need very pointedly and very plainly. And he says to Nicodemus, You must be born again. Now, this is a very confusing statement for Nicodemus, and it goes into a very lengthy conversation wherein Nicodemus says, I don't understand what that means. How am I supposed to enter into my mother's womb another time? Jesus rebukes him gently. You, a teacher of Israel, do not understand these things. And then he speaks about this newness of life. So let's pick up the conversation a little bit further down. Verse 6. Oh, I'll go to verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, Jesus gives this very pointed answer. You must be born in two ways, born of the water and born of the Spirit. Now, born of the water does not reference the waters of baptism. Born of the water simply means you actually are alive. You are a living human being. You've been born of woman. The waters of birth come, as that's the picture in his mind. You have a body. You are a living thing. You have to, first of all, be alive, which means that an inanimate object or something else can't be saved, right? But you also have to be born of the Spirit, and this is where the problem lies. Because we need this new birth, and we don't get to choose that we're born any more than we got to choose that we were born of our parents. It's something that's done to you, not something that's done through you. It's something that somebody outside of you performs. And this is the new birth that Jesus is speaking about. And he says, the wind blows where it will, and you don't understand where it's coming from or where it goes. You simply see the effects of its passage. We know the wind is blowing today. Why? Because everything that's not nailed down is moving. Right? We understand that. We can see the effects. We can see what the wind does, but we can't see it. Can we? No. We simply see what happened after it passes and as it's passing. And the same thing is true of the new birth that Jesus is speaking of to Nicodemus. The same thing is true when Jesus tells him, you must be born again. And the sympathy that Christ has for him compels him to tell him very plainly, you have to have something that you don't possess. You have to have something that you have no way of laying hold of. You have to have something that you have no way of being able to say, this is what I need. Beloved, understand this. The requirement of the gospel, of the new birth, of a new heart, of regeneration, it precedes everything else that we think of in regards to what somebody has to do. We tell somebody, repent and believe, and you'll be saved. And that's true. But who can repent? Somebody who's been born again. Who can believe? Somebody who's been given a living heart. The primary essential need of the human condition is this new heart. We have to have a new heart. We have to be regenerated. We have to be made alive. This heart of God for us understands that need and provides that need. Okay? Look, if your picture of God is that he is angry and oppositional and contrary to you in every way, if you think that there is nothing in the world that you're ever going to do to please him or to satisfy him, and you are therefore at odds with him, then no matter how you try to work, you're never going to change that. No matter what you try to labor to do, no matter what you bring to the table, you're never going to alter how God sees you, right? It's not going to change anything because your fundamental view of what he is contrary to you in every way. But the problem is with that whole vision, that what the scripture teaches us is that God is for those that he loves. And you say, well, of course he is, because we loved him and gave ourselves to him. But that's not what the scripture says. In this is love, not that we loved him, but that he what? He loved us and gave himself for us. This is what love is. It is the love of God that originates the change in us. It is the love of God that comes and gives to us what is needed in us. This is the sympathy that we see displayed in Christ, which is why our entire heart towards him is filled up in this statement to come boldly before the throne of grace. Right? We come boldly before the throne of grace because what we expect to see when we come into the presence of God is not his face set towards us in anger, no matter what we've done. We expect to see him welcoming us as beloved children. Now, this is not natural to us, right? This is not the way the natural man thinks of God. This is not the way anybody with any understanding thinks of God unless they have been changed and born again. This fundamental alteration alters and changes everything about us. It changes our wants, it changes our desires, it changes our affections. It changes how we see God, it changes how we see our sin, it changes how we see ourselves. Which is why the first evidence of a newly born heart is what? It's that thing that we command them to do. It's repentance. The very first evidence of a newly born heart is repentance. We believe what God has said about how the world is, about who he is, about what our sin looks like. And immediately we cry out to him and we say, oh God, please have mercy. Please have mercy. Because this life that I've been living, it is so wrong. Everything that I've set myself towards, everything that I've set myself on, everything that I have fixed my attention on, it's wrong and it's broken. Please, God, have mercy. This is the evidence of a heart that's been changed. This is the evidence of a heart that has encountered Christ, who lavishes upon us his own sympathy. And this is not a singular picture of Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Tail end of the chapter, starting at verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Does that sound like how people see God? As a general rule, when you talk to people out in the world, when you discuss who God is, does that sound to you like the picture that people carry in their minds and hearts of who God is? No. Because the picture that they carry in their heart of who God is this oppositional picture, which is really derived from our own sin. Jesus calls to us warmly and says, come to me. Everybody who's burdened, everybody who's broken, everybody who's weary and heavy in heart, come to me. I'll take care of what you need. I'll give you rest. I will satisfy the need of your soul, and I will provide for you everything that is required for you to have a relationship with me and with the Father that is both fulfilling and beautiful and holy and honorable. I will take care of all of your need because that is who I am, and that is my heart for you. Beloved, as soon as God changes our heart so that we begin to see Christ in this picture, so that we begin to see him as sympathizing with us, as knowing our pain, as actually caring about it, enough to do something about it, as soon as we begin to see him in this way, there is nothing in all of creation that would keep us from him. Amen? I mean, the Jesus of the Scripture is beautiful. He is compelling. He is inviting. He is warm. He is lovely. Yes, He is God and He is holy. And He shows the fact that He hates sin enough to die for it. But when He calls to us and welcomes us into His presence, a living heart will not stay away. It can't. There's nothing in all of the world that will keep you from Him. Beloved, this heart is what God gives to us. Don't think for one minute that the new birth comes as a result of you suddenly having intellectual understanding. Don't think for one minute that the new birth comes because all of a sudden you decided. The new birth is a sovereign work of God. It is something that only He can accomplish. You do not have the power to change your very nature. Amen? You do not have the power to alter what you love. And I can demonstrate this for you really simply. I want everybody just to take a minute and think about your absolute least favorite food. Not one that you can't eat, but one that I couldn't pay you enough to ever put in your mouth. You got it? Now, I want you to try really hard to love that food.
Eggplant.
It's okay. I personally happen to like eggplant, but that's okay. I'm an odd duck. My point is that you cannot in any way compel yourself to love something that you hate. Even about something as basic as food. I might be able to pay you enough to choke it down, but you're not going to love it. Do you see the problem with us trying to convince ourselves that we can change our natures and change our loves? We can't. This is a work that is done outside of us. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, Paul writes this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. If you are accepted in the Beloved, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, is it because you chose God before the foundations of the world? Because you made a decision that God was going to be your guy and that you were going to change your affections and that you were going to be altered and somehow you were going to be different from the rest of the world and you were going to love God when everybody else hated Him? Is that even possible? No. According to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, who chose who before the foundations of the world? God chose you. He determined to set His love upon you. And He determined that in the fullness of time, He would change your very nature. You would live your life hating Him, being opposed to Him, being an enemy, being a rebel. And at a certain point in our time, which God Himself determined, He would reach down from heaven in His sovereign power and with His exquisite love, and He would alter your very nature. He would give to you a new heart, like a lightning bolt from heaven, and He would change the way that you see the world. This action that he spoke to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, when he said, you must be born again. There comes a point in time where every single person is born, and it is seldom when the doctors say that they're going to be born. You'll be born in the fullness of time. You'll be born again in the fullness of time. And when God changes your heart, he fundamentally changes everything about you. Skip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So that actually just got worse, right? If you were simply angry at God, maybe you could convince yourself not to be. But you weren't just angry at God, you were dead. And God in his mercy made you alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. That's the old man. That's the old us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us when we were still dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us by Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the definition of that moment of the new birth. That God makes us alive who were dead in trespasses, and he makes us alive unto something. So now we come to the demands of the gospel, right? We come to the place where God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you alive. And immediately when I make you alive, because you have a completely new set of wants, everything else changes. You no longer see your sin as desirable. You may still do it, but you hate it. And you hate yourself when you do it. It creates in us this tension. It creates in us this misery. And the response of that heart, which sees the world aright and still sees its sin and still sees its ruin, is to cry out to God for mercy because you don't like how you are. It is a determined attention to the fact that I don't want to be this guy anymore and I want to walk in a different way. And the word for that is called repentance. It is a turning away from your sin and a turning towards God. And this is the working out of God's power in you as he gives to you a new heart. Now, I want to draw this back again to this idea that our God is a God who sympathizes with us. Because the fundamental problem with our sin is not that it's going to ruin our lives. Okay? That's not really the problem with sin, but that's usually as far as we think about it. We'll think about sin something like this. We'll say, well, I shouldn't go rob banks because sooner or later I'm going to get caught. And if I'm an armed robber, I might get shot. And the very best that I could expect to happen is that I'm going to spend a whole lot of time in jail and not get to enjoy my ill-gotten gains. We'll think about it like this. I should be faithful to my marriage vows because if my wife found out, she'd kill me. And I live in a small town and there are no secrets. So I should be faithful. That's consequential thinking, right? That's the idea that your actions have a consequence, and the consequence itself is more painful than the pleasure you might derive from the act. That is not Christian thinking. That's not how we see things that make us repent. Repentance looks like this. God says, this is good, and I have hated it. And I hate that I hated it, because now it's good. Right? God says, this is what is right, this is what is true, this is what is proper. And when I see the world, I see it through God's eyes, and what I want more than anything is to agree with him. right? This is the foundation of repentance, but there's another problem, a deeper one. And it's that since God is the one who defines the world, our sins actually separate us from Him. So if God is sympathetic towards us and desires to have us in His presence, but our sin is still there as a barrier and a wall which keeps us away from Him, does He not have to do something about it? If He's going to satisfy His desire to have us with Him, does He not have to do something about the essential nature of our sin? It's what He did in Christ. And in Christ's death, He paid for our sin, took the guilt away from us, but then He also gave to us His Spirit, who works in us to sanctify us, which is what Paul's writing about here in chapter 2 of Ephesians, when he talks about the good works that have been prepared for us. Because God then makes us new into the image of Christ, so that we begin to walk in obedience to His commands, and so that our hearts are drawn more towards God, and there no longer remains a barrier to separate us from Him. You see, the heart of this is that God genuinely desires to have His children in His presence. And He will do everything that is needful to make that be the case. He will change us. He will alter us. And it's motivated by His love for us, and it's driven by this sympathy for our plight. By the fact that He knows what we face. He knows the challenges. He understands our dilemma. He understands our brokenness. He understands our ruin. And His desire is to resolve it. His desire is to make us sons of heaven, who were instead by nature children of wrath. What a change this is. Beloved, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were an object of God's wrath. You were under His wrath. By your very nature, not even considering your acts, not even considering the things that you did, just your very nature, it was repugnant to Him. It was repulsive. But He loved you and determined to give to you a new nature. And instead of being a child of wrath, you became a son or a daughter, beloved of your Father. He gave to you all that was needful because He loves you. He gave to you all that was needful because His heart for you, His sympathetic beating heart for you, was to change everything that needed to be changed so that you would be with Him. Because He loves you. He wants what's best for you. Beloved, understand this. In the midst of our vision of God, we must never compromise on His holiness. Okay? But we also must never compromise on the fact that He is the author and the perpetrator of our salvation. He has done it all. And if we focus only on any aspect of God, no matter which aspect we choose, we end up with a picture of God that is warped and essentially untrue. Because God is all of His attributes. God is love. And God is holy. God is merciful. And God is filled with wrath. God is beautiful. And God is terrible. And He is all of these things and more. And our privilege as followers of Christ is to know God in His fullness. Now, if God genuinely and truly loves us, He's going to want what is best for us at all times. He is going to desire that we have that which is most needed by us. Now, fortunately for him, the list is really small. It's just one thing. Himself. Because he becomes our full supply. And he becomes the essence of everything that we need. And the more that we grow in grace, the more we understand that. The more we understand that God is our supply, the more we understand that he is our source of all things. He is our source of joy. He is our source of love. He is our source of hope. He is our everything. And over and above all other things that we know about God, we know that he has delighted in revealing himself to us so that we might delight in him. Because that is what is best. He is not willing to let us waste ourselves on lesser things. Because he loves us. This is the reason for the commands that go with the gospel. Right? It is a simple reality that what God desires for us is that we do and have and possess what is best. Himself. Which means that we can no longer run after sin. We can no longer run after things that will destroy us. We can no longer run after things that will separate us from our God. We can no longer choose to look at the world and say, you know what? I think I would prefer a world in which none of those rules apply any longer. And so I'm going to choose to believe in this world that I'm imagining. Instead of saying, Lord, teach me to see the world as it truly is. Help me look at the world through the lens of your scripture that I might understand what is true so that my heart might grow to love what is true. You see, the very fact that you can think those things is evidence of the sympathy of the Savior. Because he knows what it was. And he knows what it is. And in the midst of it, his heart for us. And that's as far as I want to take it this morning. I don't want to get on to the rest of it. I just want to think with you about the heart that God has for us. Because so often, I find in conversation with people that... That was impressive. I find in conversation with people that even among Christians, there is this residual fear that is not a healthy fear of the Lord. There is a residual expectation that God is looming over their shoulder, waiting for them to get out of line so he can smack them. And that is not consistent with the God of the Bible. Look, if God really wanted to treat with us that way, would there be any point in him sending Jesus at all? I mean, we already deserve to be smacked and hell waits for us. Is there any reason to send Jesus? Is there any reason to play this game if that's all God is doing? Looking for an opportunity to hit us and to destroy us and to beat us down? And yet, how often do we find our thinking about God running down those paths? Because we lose sight of his heart towards us. We lose sight of his heart for us. We lose sight of his compassion. We lose sight of his love. Now, the opposite danger and the opposite ditch, we do need to address it, at least in passing. We can focus so much on the compassion and the love and the sympathy that we forget about the holiness of God, and therefore we run rampant in our own ways. And I just want to put a fence out and be done with it. If you belong to him, there's only so far he's going to let you go before he draws you back. Now, I want you to pay attention to how I phrased that. I didn't say there's only so far he'll let you go before he smacks you. Okay? There's only so far he'll let you go before he draws you back. Because his intention is that you would know him. Some of us, I say to my shame, are exceedingly hard-headed and require numerous, often painful lessons because our nature says, I have to do this the hard way. Some of you can be told something once and know it and believe it and obey it. I'm glad for you. That's not me. But even when I am feeling the consequences of my poor choices, I know that the heart of my God for me is not punishment, but correction. Yes, there's some chastisement in it, but it is a correction born of love to draw me back to Him. Because the lessons that I need to learn can be a little harder sometimes. The lessons that I need to learn are sometimes, well, they're painful. And that's okay. In the end, if I believed that God was seeking to harm me, He would have to drag me back kicking and screaming and clawing at the earth. Right? But if I understand that He's drawing me back because He loves me, and because He wants for me what is best, then even in my rebellion, that changes the nature of this transaction. It changes the nature of how it is that I respond when He finally gets me to open my eyes and see just how far I've drifted. Amen? The heart of this is that even in His correction, He loves us. The writer of Hebrews addresses this magnificently a little further on. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. No, I'm sorry, it's not at 11. This one's not in my notes. I just got to find it real quick. Chapter 12, a little bit past. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 3. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we should be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, This is why God shapes us. This is why God chastens us. This is why God corrects us when we get this wrong. It is not that He hates us. It is a further expression of His love and sympathy for us. Because His desire is that we would have that which is best. His desire is that we would grow in grace and that we would magnify the risen Christ and that we would live a life that is actually worth living. His heart for us is good. And beloved, right now, at this moment in time, the church has been divided by its mixed passions for all the good things of this world and a desire to relegate God to the back burner of life. And even now, the church is experiencing some painful things going on. And even now, there is chastening beginning in the wind. And I would encourage you to not give in to the worldview and the mindset of God that says when those things happen, that it is evidence of God being angry with you and hating you, and because that whole heart will tend to drive you away. That whole heart will cause you to stray even further into the weeds. Instead, understand that when chastening comes, it is God calling us back to what is best. It is God showing His sympathy and His love and His heart for us to draw us back so that we spend ourselves wisely. Because at the end of the day, you have one life to give. Just one. There are no do-overs. You do not get to go back to the beginning of your life and say, okay, I learned some lessons now, let's try it again and maybe we'll get it right the second time around. That's not how this works. The Scripture says it's appointed unto man but once to die, and after that, the judgment. This is your time. And this is the life that you have been given. And it is the loving, sympathetic, gracious heart of God that makes you aware. Right? I'll take you one step further and say it's the loving, gracious, sympathetic heart of God that gave to you this truth at this time, right now. As broken and as fractured and as disorganized as my presentation of it has been in the absence of my notes, it's still what God wanted you to hear. So I'm just going to rest in the fact that somehow or another, His truth has been presented. And I want to leave you with this thought. The object of this sympathy is God Himself. His sympathy towards you is designed to draw you to Him. Life everlasting. An eternal blessing of being with God forever. There's the prize. There's the payoff. There is that for which we live. Because if we live for anything less, you will be disappointed when you lose it. Because no matter what it is, if you live for something less, it's rooted and it's anchored here in this place. And although you may have it all the days that you live in this place, when you leave this place, it's gone. But the mercy and the love and the compassion and the sympathy of God for our plight is such that He calls us and equips us to live with eternity in mind. That's the target. That's the goal. It is that we would have Him forever. And beloved, there is nothing better and there is nothing sweeter. I would urge you, with everything I have in me, to examine your heart for these little threads of how you view God that is not consistent with this heart of compassion, with this heart of sympathy, with this heart of love. Because this heart drives the gospel. The entire working of God towards us is mercy and love and grace. This is His compassion being demonstrated. And more than anything else, my heart for you is that you know it. You know it fully. And you know it in your bones. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace in this day. I pray, Lord, that over and above any word that man can say, your Spirit presses the truth of your compassion for us. God, I thank you that you love us. And I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful in the midst of our fall. Help us, O God. Help us to know you, to honor you, to love you. But more than that, God, Help us to trust that what you do for our good. Help us to trust that your heart towards us is motivated by love, motivated by compassion, is motivated by mercy, that we might see the grace that is promised and that we might walk in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.